Let's read in the scriptures this evening from the Gospel of John chapter 6. John chapter 6, we'll begin reading at verse 41 and read to the end of the chapter. John 6 verse 41 and we'll read to the end of the chapter. This is a passage in which Jesus speaks of himself as the bread that came down from heaven and speaks of the manna that they ate in the wilderness as a type or a picture of himself as the heavenly bread. At verse 41, the Jews then murmured at him because he said, "I am that bread which came down from heaven." And they said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, 'I came down from heaven'?" Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, "Murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God, he hath seen the Father. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Then Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of God, of Man, and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead, he that eateth of this bread shall live forever." These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Many therefore of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, "This is an hard saying. Who can hear it?" When Jesus knew in his heart, knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, "Doth this offend you? What and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not." For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not, and who should betray him. And he said, "Therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father." From that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, "Will ye also go away?" Then Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered them, "Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil?" He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. Just two other passages I want to read briefly that also bear on the instruction of the Catechism this evening. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Verses 15 and 16, 2 Corinthians 2, 15 and 16, for we are unto God, and Paul is speaking of himself and others who bring the gospel, for we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one, we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other, the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? And then the other passage is 1 Timothy chapter 4. I'll read the first four verses. 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy 4, the first four verses. Paul is writing to Timothy from his second imprisonment shortly before his death. And he writes to Timothy, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts they shall heap up to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. And then in verse 17 of the same chapter, the apostle speaks concerning his own preaching. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. With those biblical passages in mind and many others, we have this evening the teaching of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 31 on page 18. In the back of the Psalter, Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 31 on page 18. And we will consider tonight just the first two questions, questions 83 and 84. This follows the previous question 82, which talks about the keys of the kingdom of heaven being used to exclude persons from participation in the sacraments. And then question 83 asks, what are the keys of the kingdom of heaven? And the answer, the preaching of the holy gospel and Christian discipline or excommunication out of the Christian church. By these two, the kingdom of heaven is open to believers and shut against unbelievers. And then question 84 asks specifically with regard to the preaching, how is the kingdom of heaven opened and shut by the preaching of the gospel? And the answer, thus, when according to the command of Christ, it is declared and publicly testified to all and every believer that whenever they receive the promise of the gospel by a true faith, all their sins are really forgiven them of God for the sake of Christ's merits. And on the contrary, when it is declared and testified to all unbelievers and such as do not sincerely repent, that they stand exposed to the wrath of God and eternal condemnation, so long as they are unconverted. According to which testimony of the gospel, God will judge them both in this life and in the life to come. Do you know what happens when the gospel is preached here every Sunday morning and evening? Do you know what happens when missionaries go and preach the gospel in places where the gospel has never been heard before? Do you know what happens when every week in churches around the world that are faithful to the Word of God, the gospel is proclaimed? Do you know what happens? I ask those questions not because I don't think that you know what happens, but because we are not sufficiently impressed with what God is doing when the gospel is preached. Amazing things happen when the gospel is preached. Amazing things will happen tonight here when the gospel is preached. Amazing things happened this morning when the gospel was preached to you. To you who believe, tonight the gates of heaven will be opened as you hear the gospel preached. And by faith, not literally, but by faith you will enter through those gates into heaven and into communion with God. You will enter into the kingdom of heaven. It's possible that that might even happen for the first time for someone here tonight. Someone who has stood in their own worth and now realizes, I'm not worthy. Now realizes, I cannot stand before God in my own worth. Someone who sees tonight their need of Jesus Christ and the need of the righteousness of Jesus Christ and His blood. Someone who tonight sees the righteousness of God and repents of their sins and lays hold by faith on the blood and sacrifice of Jesus Christ and enters where they've never gone before. This is what happens when the gospel is preached. That's amazing. Do you know what happens when the gospel is preached? And on the other hand, this also happens when the gospel is preached. The gates of heaven, the gates of the kingdom of God are closed. They're slammed shut. They're locked against unbelievers. That could happen here tonight too. I pray that it doesn't, but that can happen here when the gospel is preached, that the kingdom gates are closed. They will be closed tonight to you if you don't believe the gospel, if you don't want to hear the gospel, if standing in your own righteousness you think, I don't need to hear the call to believe in Jesus Christ. If tonight you are in your unbelief delighted to walk in the ways of sin, then tonight the gates of the kingdom of heaven will be closed to you. And they can be closed to you even if perhaps you think you belong in them. Think of those who come to Jesus on the last day and say, Lord, Lord. And He's going to say, I never knew you. So long as you live in unrepentance and you don't trust in the blood and the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the gates of heaven and of the kingdom are closed to you. This is what happens every time the gospel is preached. The kingdom is opened and the kingdom is closed. That's the way to understand the words that we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 when Paul says that as we preach the gospel, we are a savor of death unto death to some and a savor of life unto life to others. That is, those who are alive in Jesus Christ and believe, they receive life in the preaching of the gospel, and those who are dead receive death and judgment in the preaching of the gospel and are hardened in their unbelief. To the one we are savor of life unto life, and the other of death unto death. And then he says, in both of these instances, we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ. That's the effect of the gospel. This is what Jesus means also when in Matthew chapter 16, he says to the disciples, I will give to thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. There's a binding and a loosing when the gospel is preached. There's a binding of prisoners, and there's a loosing of prisoners. That's what happens when the gospel is preached. This evening we want to consider the key power of preaching. Preaching is a key of the kingdom of heaven. We want to consider first the limited kingdom, and that will help us to understand something about the key. And then second, we'll look at the main key, that is the key of preaching. And then third, we will look at the powerful outcome. And then In the next sermon on this Lord's Day, we'll look at the second key, the key of discipline. So the key of preaching. Notice first the limited kingdom, second the main key, and then third the powerful outcome. When we say the kingdom is limited, we do not mean that God in His power is limited. Or we do not mean that Jesus in His rule is limited. No, God is King of Kings. Jesus is Lord of Lords. He's exalted, and all things have been placed under His feet. Psalm 103, verse 19, His kingdom ruleth over all. When we say that the kingdom is limited, what we mean is this, that citizenship in this kingdom is restricted. As with any kingdom, there are enemies, there's territory, there are walls and borders, there's protection. The kingdom and citizenship in the kingdom is not open to just anyone, even in our own land, where many promote open borders, still people are deported. Access into this kingdom and citizenship in this kingdom is limited. That's what we mean. Now that's plain enough from the illustration that Jesus uses in the words we just read from Matthew chapter 16 when He says to the disciples, I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Keys imply gates. Keys imply that some are given access and others are locked out. Some have a right of entry and some are forbidden entry. And that's what keys do. They limit access. There's a limit on citizenship in the kingdom of heaven. That's even more plain when we understand what this kingdom is. This kingdom is given different titles in Scripture. We don't want to go into a discussion this evening about different views on the kingdom too much. But we recognize that the Scripture calls this kingdom the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of Christ, and the kingdom of God. And what we recognize by those things is this, that this is a kingdom in which Christ rules by His grace, and by His Spirit, by His Word, effectually ruling in the hearts of His people. That is, this is a kingdom of spiritual dominion. And who is it that comes under the spiritual rule of Christ in this kingdom, the kingdom of heaven? Well, it's God's elect. The citizens of this kingdom are the elect. Those who are redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ and by the Spirit are brought to faith who believe the Word of God. Access is given to them into this kingdom. This kingdom is limited. The rest, those who do not believe, the reprobate who continue in their sin and who serve Satan, are forbidden entrance into the kingdom. They're kept out of this kingdom. Or, if for a while they have their place inside the walls of this kingdom, they are cast out of this kingdom. Think of the way that Jesus describes that when He speaks of the final judgment in Matthew chapter 25. He speaks of the kingdom and of those who are given entrance into this heavenly and eternal kingdom. Matthew 25, verse 31, when the Son of Man shall come in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit on the throne of His glory. And before Him shall be gathered all nations, and He shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And He shall set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on the left. And then shall the king say unto them on His right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And then a little later in the chapter, He says to those on His left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. The kingdom is not prepared for all. The kingdom is limited in its citizenship. And so the kingdom is the dominion of Christ in which He rules by His Spirit and Word and grace in the hearts of His elect. the citizens of the kingdom are the elect. And just as the kingdom is limited, and the number of the elect is limited, and God's grace is particular, not universal, so there are limits in the citizenship of this kingdom. That's basic to understanding the idea of keys. The keys limit access into the kingdom. Now, when Jesus talks about the keys of the kingdom, he's not talking so much about the kingdom in the ultimate sense, as we just read of it in Matthew chapter 24, when the church will be gathered and the kingdom will be consummated and fully realized in the new heavens and the new earth. But Jesus, when he speaks of the keys of the kingdom of heaven, has in mind the manifestation of this kingdom here in the earth. He has in mind the church. And he has in mind particularly authority in the church, office bearers in local institutions or congregations. And he has in mind the operation or the use by those office bearers of the preaching of the gospel and discipline, and what preaching effects and what discipline effects, not only in an external way in the church, but particularly in the hearts of his people. He rules through the office bearers by the keys in the hearts of his elect. Now, that this is what Jesus means is plain when we put together the two passages in the Gospel of Matthew. We read just now Matthew chapter 16, where Jesus speaks of the keys and says this: whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. This is what the keys do. Matthew chapter 18, the same language is used. And in Matthew chapter 18, Jesus is speaking of discipline. He's speaking of the responsibility of every believer to go to his brother if he has something against him, not to go to everyone else and spread rumors or complain to others, but to deal honestly with others, other members of the body. And then he says, if your brother neglects to hear you, and then neglects to hear you and others who come with you, then you should tell it to the church. Tell it to the church. And then he says, right immediately after that, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And the idea is this, that the church has the responsibility by discipline to bind and to loose. This is the exercise of the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Now, when we recognize those things, as we've just pointed them out from Scripture, we see that, in essence, the kingdom of God is the church. We speak of the church in two senses. We speak of the church in its final fullness and its invisible sense, the sense of the church as the elect body of Jesus Christ. And that is the kingdom, as we read about it in Matthew chapter 25. But the church also comes to manifestation in local congregations. And then we speak of the church as something that's visible. And so also the kingdom comes to manifestation in the earth in the local church. Kingdom, we should understand, is one of the ways that the Bible speaks of the church. Now, this is disputed in Christian circles. Dispensationalists, for example, want to divide kingdom and church completely. They say that kingdom refers to the Old Testament Israel and to the Jews as the kingdom people of God. And they see the church and Christians as a separate group of people from the kingdom people. But this is also discussed and disputed among Reformed theologians, so that some see the kingdom as broader than the church. And even speak today of two kingdoms. The church, the narrower kingdom, and then the broader kingdom being God's kingdom in all the earth. And they say that the church, the narrower version of the kingdom, is here to serve the broader establishment of the kingdom, and that the church's place in society is the redemption of culture and the subduing of all things into this other view, this broader view of the kingdom. Now we recognize that there are two different words in Scripture, church and kingdom. And we recognize that there's a distinction between the two. But the distinction and the difference is mostly figurative. The kingdom is one of the figures used to describe the church. The church is also described as a body, as a household, as a flock, as a group, as a bride. And now we can add to that list, as we read through Scripture, the fact that the church is seen as a kingdom. And that also helps us to answer the dispensationalists and to understand the Old Testament Scriptures and see the kingdom of Israel in the Old Testament as a type or a picture of the New Testament church. And so the kingdom of Israel, the people of Israel, were God's chosen people, chosen nation in the Old Testament. They were delivered from the bondage of Egypt. They were brought through the Red Sea. They were led by the Ark of God's presence and by Moses, the mediator, the typical mediator. They were brought through the wilderness and into the promised land of Canaan. In the promised land of Canaan, God chose Jerusalem as the place where He would put His name. And there in Jerusalem, God dwelled with His people in the Ark of the Covenant. And God sent the prophets to declare His word to them. And all of that, we understand, looking at the Scriptures as a whole, is typical of what the church is. The church is the elect body of Christ, chosen. And the church is redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ from the bondage of sin. The church lives in the world, which is this wilderness, but it's being brought into the promised land of Canaan, which is heaven. And God sends His prophets to declare His word in the preaching of the gospel to the church. And so the Old Testament language is used for the New Testament church. Think especially of the book of Revelation, where the church is viewed as the bride of Christ, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband, New Testament language for the church, but is called also the New Jerusalem, which comes down from God out of heaven. And in that connection, God speaks of dwelling with His people and being among them. Old Testament pictures of the Ark of God's presence with His people. And there's a carryover of Old Testament language also in a place like Peter's writing, where he calls the church a chosen generation and a royal priesthood. And so you see this language for the kingdom used for the church and church language of the New Testament for the kingdom people. In the book of Acts, when Stephen preaches, he calls Israel the church in the wilderness. Acts chapter 7. So the church is the kingdom. Now, just as I said, the church has an earthly manifestation in the local institute, but is a broader reality, the elect body of Jesus Christ, so we ought to understand the kingdom, and that helps us to understand the keys in the kingdom. There's a local manifestation of the kingdom on earth, and that manifestation of the kingdom is in the local church, and the keys are given to the church. When in Matthew 18 Jesus says, go tell it to the church, He doesn't mean, well, just anyone who calls himself church, but He means specifically the office bearers who are given the authority in the church to exercise the key of discipline. You go talk to the office bearers when there's unresolved sin in the congregation that you are aware of. The elders are given the keys. The office bearers in the church are called to open and to close the kingdom with the use of the keys. But now we understand that this is not in an absolute or determinative sense. even when the Catechism says, according to which testimony God will judge them both in this life and in the life to come, we recognize that the church's work is not absolute. So the church doesn't do this in a determinative and an absolute sense, but we could say in an operative and an administrative sense. The keys are given to the church in an operative and administrative sense. That is, the elders in the church, as they're given the charge of discipline and the work of the preaching of the gospel, they don't determine in their work who the elect are and who the reprobate are and open the kingdom to some and close the kingdom to others because they know who are the elect and who are the reprobate. You're probably all familiar with a story or a joke where Peter sits at the pearly gates. And that's developed out of a Roman Catholic understanding of Matthew chapter 16, where Peter is said to be given the keys of the kingdom. And then when you come to the gates of heaven, Peter is the one who will let you in or close you out. That's not biblical. It's based on a Roman Catholic idea of Peter as the first pope. Now, the office bearers use the keys to open and close the kingdom in this sense, that in the life and the operation of the church, the local institute, they determine who can and who cannot be members in the church. They determine who can receive the sacraments and who cannot receive the sacraments. How do they determine that? The answer is not that they climb up into heaven and look into God's book and see who the elect and who the reprobate are, but the answer is they do it by the evidence of election in the faith. In the faith of men and women. That's how election becomes evident. In Acts chapter 13, verse 48, we read that when Paul went preaching the gospel, as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. This faith not only has its source in election, but it's an evidence of election. And so when men and women give evidence that they are believers, that's a sign to the elders to give entrance, to give them access to the privileges of the kingdom in the local church. And so there's membership in the church, and permission is given by the elders to come to the sacraments, to the Lord's Supper, and to receive baptism for children, and believers are deemed citizens of the kingdom. That's the exercise of the keys that was done a couple of months ago when in our congregation, three young men in the congregation came to the elders and did confession of faith. And the elders heard their testimony and approved it. And then, in fact, every member in the congregation, in the office of Christ as King, gave approval to that because there was an approbation that was given in the congregation and all of you exercised that key. And those men were given approval by the congregation and by the office bearers and received as members in the church. The kingdom was open to them. The keys were exercised. Sometimes, and this is where it's important to remember that the church is just an earthly manifestation. Sometimes the elders are going to be fooled by the hypocrisy of a man or a woman. And we recognize that, and that's the way that it goes here on the earth. But that doesn't change the standard for entrance into the kingdom. The evidence of faith. And that's really what's pointed to here in the Catechism. What are the keys of the kingdom of heaven? The preaching of the Holy Gospel and Christian discipline and excommunication out of the church. By these two, the kingdom is open to believers and shut against unbelievers. Open to believers and shut against unbelievers. And so when people give evidence that they are not believers, they show by their unbelief that they don't belong in the kingdom. And then the elders, and again, all of us participate in this, close the kingdom to them and declare to them that they're outside of the kingdom through discipline. The kingdom is limited. In the ultimate sense, it's limited. And so also in its manifestation, there's limits. Keys are given to the rulers in the church to operate and to administer in opening and closing. The main key is the key of the preaching of the gospel. We call this the main key or the master key because the preaching of the gospel is the chief means of grace. It's the main way that God works grace in the hearts of His elect. What is the preaching of the gospel? Very simple definition. The preaching of the gospel is the authoritative declaration of God's Word. It's not just the declaration of God's Word, but it's the authoritative declaration of God's Word. And here we distinguish between the preaching of the gospel and the witness that every believer can and does give to the gospel. Every one of you, as a Christian, can explain the gospel. Every one of you, as a believer, gives a testimony of the gospel by your life. But the preaching of the gospel is official. It's done by the church. It's done by the appointment of Jesus Christ. Christ calls men to preach. And so the word that's used in the scriptures for preacher is a herald. And Paul says we are ambassadors for Christ. That is, we are heralds. And so when the gospel is preached, there's authority. And the words that are declared are not merely the words of men, but the gospel is something that must be obeyed. It comes with the authority of God, the word of the king. That's a herald. A herald brings a word from the king. The authority is in the scriptures, isn't it? In harmony with the word of God, there's authority in the preaching. What's proclaimed in the preaching is the gospel. That is, the good news that Jesus came into the world to save sinners and to deliver His people. That's what's declared in the gospel. That good news has many aspects. And so you think, for example, of the way that the Heidelberg Catechism explains the Apostles' Creed and the many different aspects of the work of Jesus Christ. He was born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered. He was crucified, dead, buried, descended into hell. He rose again. He ascended into heaven. He sits at the right hand of God. This is the declaration of the good news, the gospel, what God has done in Jesus Christ to save His people. That preaching is instructional. It teaches in three main areas. It teaches about God. It teaches about man. And it teaches about Christ as our only hope. It sets forth the character of God. It's God-centered. It declares to us who God is. It sets before man his sinfulness and his hopelessness. That there's no way of redemption and salvation in himself, that he's unworthy, that he's damn worthy. And it tells him that he needs grace, that he needs the cross, that he needs the Spirit, that there's no way of salvation outside of Jesus Christ. And so the gospel sets forth Jesus Christ as the only way of salvation and preaches atonement through the blood and sacrifice of Jesus Christ. This is what the gospel declares. And then the gospel also comes with demands. There's a command that accompanies the gospel, and it's the command to repent and to believe in Jesus Christ. And the gospel calls all who hear its declaration to believe in Jesus Christ. God calls all men everywhere to repent and to believe. That's the declaration and the demand of the gospel. And then accompanying the command in the gospel is both a threat and a promise. And that comes out in the catechism too. The threat of the gospel is a warning to all who remain in sin and unbelief and refuse to obey and to repent and to believe in Jesus Christ, that they, in the words of the Catechism, stand exposed to the wrath of God. And it's more than just standing exposed, but the idea is stronger in the original. It is that they remain under the wrath of God, that they are the object of the wrath of God, that every unbeliever is on the path to everlasting destruction. And a part of the preaching of the gospel is to declare that to all unbelievers. That has to be declared from this pulpit to unbelievers who may be in this audience. And then there's a promise to all believers. The promise is pardon. Full pardon of all your sins, in the words of the Catechism. There's comfort that comes in the gospel. There's a word of grace that comes to those who receive the gospel by faith. A hope, an eternal hope, is set forth in the gospel to all who believe in Jesus Christ. Grace, free grace, so that we stand not in our own righteousness, not clinging to who we are or anything that we've done, but alone in what Christ has done. It's a free promise to all who believe. And then the gospel also declares the way of gratitude. When the law comes to the unbeliever, it comes with threats. When the law comes to the believer, it comes and it directs him in a way of thankfulness and gratitude to God. That's the preaching of the gospel. And when the gospel is declared and preached, amazing things happen. That's why we say the preaching is the chief means of grace and is the main key. We will come to the other main key, and that's the key of Christian discipline. But the key of the preaching of the gospel is the primary key, it's the main key, it's the master key, it's the skeleton key. And it is that because, in the first place, it brings us unto salvation. It is, as the apostle declares, the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. And this is why the apostle Paul was not ashamed of the gospel, and why he wanted to preach the gospel, because he knew the great power that the preaching of the gospel was. Discipline does not bring one to faith. Discipline may exclude one from participation in the kingdom. Discipline may be used by God to bring one to repentance, but it's the gospel that brings one to the cross and to the blood of Jesus Christ. The preaching is primary. The preaching is primary in the second place because the other key of discipline depends on the preaching of the gospel. The preaching is that which is instructs us in righteousness. The Word of God in the preaching directs the exercise of the key of discipline. And this is why the key of discipline has disappeared largely in the Christian church today. Because the Word of God is not directive. Just think of an example like this. If there's no preaching against adultery, and open adultery is practiced in the church, then there isn't discipline for such in the church either. The preaching is primary. The discipline follows. But there's another way that the preaching of the gospel is the primary key and brings us consciously through the gates into the presence of God and into the kingdom of God. And it's this, that the preaching has a power to touch our lives and now particularly our hearts in places where discipline doesn't, to address, we could say, those deeper spiritual heart issues. Take the sermon this morning. Is there someone in the congregation that has an issue of anger in their life? Well, that person may not be under discipline for this spiritual struggle with anger. That might not even be known to many other people. Maybe only to people in the immediate family. And so the key of discipline doesn't touch that. Not until perhaps it becomes known in public and there isn't repentance for it. But the sermon this morning from the Word of God, which addressed the issue of anger, spoke and speaks to the heart of the believer. And the believer whose heart is worked on by the Spirit receives that Word, and it penetrates, it discerns the thoughts and the intents of the heart, and there's a power in the preaching. That's why the preaching is the primary means of grace. There's always a discipline that's happening in the preaching. There's always an opening and a closing of the kingdom to us in the preaching. How does the preaching open and close the kingdom? How does it do that? Well, discipline does that in very obvious ways with regard to membership and participation in the sacraments. But the preaching does that in the conscience. The preaching draws one in by faith, and it drives another out in his unbelief. Think of what we read in John chapter 6. What Jesus has preached was a hard saying. The hard saying there was particularly two things: that He was the bread that had come down from heaven, and they must believe on Him. And then the hard saying was also this: that they would not believe except that that faith was given to them by God, and they were drawn of the Father. And people were offended at that, and many who were His disciples, who followed Him to that point, turned from Him and didn't follow Him anymore. There was an offense. And then Jesus asked His disciples, "Are you offended? And will you also go away?" And then you have this beautiful, believing response in the mouth of Peter: "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." That's the kingdom being opened to the child of God, to the believer. And you see there the Word operating in those two ways, to close and to open, a savor of life unto life and of death unto death. And the preaching will do that not only in the conscience of man and in what we see, but in the end in the response under the preaching of the gospel, so that preaching will expose hypocrisy. Preaching will make the unrepentant and unregenerate uncomfortable. Preaching will drive those who desire to continue in a life of immorality away. It discerns, it opens, and it closes. That's the power. I asked in the introduction, do you know what happens when the gospel is preached? As I close and we talk about the powerful outcome of the preaching, we should think about this from a personal point of view. Where do you stand in relation to the key of the preaching of the gospel? When the preaching declares and sets before you Jesus Christ and the cross and calls you to repent and to believe in Jesus Christ, do you believe? Do you trust in Christ? Do you embrace Him? When the preaching calls you to repent, do you forsake your sin? When the preaching declares that there's no righteousness in yourself, do you turn away from your own works and depend on Jesus Christ alone? Then something amazing happens. The kingdom is opened to you, and all your sins are declared forgiven, and all the promises and blessings of the gospel are yours, and you come into that kingdom meek, lowly, humble, thankful, and you want to live in obedience because you're grateful for what God has done, and you hate your sin and you fight against it. The kingdom is open. Or is it perhaps in your case that you're resistant to the Word and you're hard-hearted against the call of the Gospel, that you hear the Word declared as simply information? You don't see your need for Jesus Christ. You don't like to hear a call to faith and believe in Jesus Christ. It grinds you, either because you stand in your own self-righteousness or you love the way of sin in which you walk. Then the Gospel declares to you, tonight it does, that you're outside of the kingdom and that you have no part in the kingdom, and that so long as you continue in your pride and unbelief, you're under the wrath of God. That's the outcome of the preaching. That's what the preaching declares. And that's why Jesus adds, when He says, I give you the keys of the kingdom, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And the Catechism explains that part of what Jesus says in these words, according to which testimony, that is, the testimony of the Gospel, according to which testimony of the Gospel, God will judge them both in this life and in the life to come. That doesn't mean this, that we make the judgment and then God follows our judgments, as though the judgment of the church is determinative. But it means this, that the standard that the church uses in faithfulness to God's Word is the same standard that God will use both in this life, in a man's consciousness, and on the judgment day in the life to come. As the kingdom is open to your consciousness and you receive by faith Jesus Christ, God Himself opens the gates of heaven to you. And as the kingdom is shut to you in unbelief, so God declares, there's no blessing. You continue under my wrath. That's what happens when the Gospel is preached. We're excluded from, we're brought into communion with God and His kingdom. Amen.